I want to ask you a question. Are you happy this morning? Do you want to be happy this morning? I found an article dated February of last year in psychologytoday.com titled, "What Do All People Have in Common?" And according to this article, it asserts that, quote, "all people have at least one thing in common," end quote. That one thing is the pursuit of happiness. You may have missed out on this important event, but February 11th of last year was declared World Happy Day. World Happy Day. Not because TV networks were airing reruns of the old show Happy Days, but because there was a documentary coming out titled, very simply, Happiness. And this article comments on that movie, Happiness, that documentary. It says, quote, "Research on thousands of people from dozens of countries confirms the ubiquitous nature of happiness. In a cross-cultural study by Ed Diener and his colleagues, who, let me add, are considered leading happiness researchers," the article continues, "respondents in nations as diverse as Turkey, China, and Brazil rated on average happiness as being more important than other highly worthwhile goals such as falling in love, gaining money, being good looking, and even getting into heaven," end quote. Now, I'm sorry to have to inform you that I could not find a World Happy Day 2013 when I looked on the internet, and so you may have missed out on your one and only opportunity to celebrate in such a cheerful international occasion. But the reason I searched Google in the first place for what people have in common was I was just curious what would pop up. Because the Bible, of course, gives several answers to this question. Some of them very positive, others not so much. For example, on the positive side, we learn that all people receive life from God, that He gives to all life and breath and all things, and He made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Acts 17:25 and 26. That is, He has not only given us life, but He determines when and where we will live out our lives. As our Creator, God also cares for all men. So He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Matthew 5:45. God cares for all men. In other words, all people receive the benefits of God's creation and the fruit of that creation that provides us with food and water. Furthermore, 1 Timothy 2:4 says He desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. I take that as an expression of God's love for all mankind. These are all very positive dispositions of God toward man, which all men have in common. Yet on the negative side, we also learn that there is none righteous, not even one. And all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:10 and verse 23. All people sin against the very God who created us for His purposes, for His worship, for His glory. We sin against Him. In addition to this, we all live lives full of troubles. Job 14:1 states, "Man who is born of woman is of few days and full of trouble." Ecclesiastes 2:23 says, "For all his days are sorrowful, and his work burdensome. Even in the night, his heart takes no rest. This also is vanity." And then when our troubles come to an end, we of course know that all men die. King David said upon his death, "I go the way of all the earth." Psalm 89 verse 48 asks the question, "What man can live and not see death? Can he deliver his life from the power of the grave?" And of course, sin and death are the direct results of the disobedience of our first parents, of course, and their sin, ignoring the promise of God that if they ate of the forbidden fruit, they would surely die. That, of course, constituted the first sin, eating of that fruit. And so would all their descendants after them die. As Romans 5:12 states, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." And it's these negative experiences which all people have in common, sin and death, that leads to one more. And I'm sorry to tell you, it's not happiness. Sin and death never lead to happiness. They lead to judgment. And that is the subject of our message this morning. In case you were not with us last week, I want to bring you up to speed because we took a break from our series in 2 Corinthians, just a couple weeks here. We've taken a break from it in order to study the preeminently important subject, relevant subject to all people, of judgment, particularly the judgments which await the future. The judgments which await the future. As we saw last time, the Bible speaks repeatedly of God's judgment. It promises that the most significant judgments still lie out in the future. They are yet to come. While the word judgment may be understood in a variety of ways, including the sense of calamity that's brought upon mankind, the judgment we have been discussing in light of 2 Corinthians 5, which is where we've been studying, is that judgment which God will evaluate the lives of those being judged. He will bring us to judgment. He will sit in judgment on us and evaluate our lives in order to recompense man for how we have lived during life on this earth. Every one of us will be judged by Jesus Christ in the future. As I said last time, you will either know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and your perfect judge, or you will know Him only as a judge. And you will be condemned. In some cases, His judgment will result then in some sort of blessing or reward, as we see in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. Or also there, in that same verse, some will suffer some punishment, some at least loss of reward. Perhaps even a better way to understand that word there is punishment. Others, in other judgments, as we will see this morning, will even suffer eternal damnation. And the question for you as a Christian this morning, in light of this, is, will you live faithfully for Christ? Again, throughout the Bible we learn about judgment. Ecclesiastes 3, 16 and 17, Solomon observes, "Moreover, I saw under the sun, in the place of judgment, wickedness was there. And in the place of righteousness, iniquity was there. I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work." We are assured from Scripture that God will judge all people. Not in one big general judgment, however. No. As this message is pointing out, there will be numerous judgments at various times on various groups of people depending on when they lived in Earth's history. And so with that in view, we began to consider last time these seven future judgments which await man, so you will be motivated to live faithfully, to serve Christ faithfully in this life here and now. And this is a good time, if you happen to have them, to take out your note sheet, because we're going to review here and move on today with the last several judgments. These seven judgments, as I mentioned last time, can be located in conjunction with three significant future events. Those three events are the rapture of the church before the seven-year tribulation. As I said last time, that's how I understand the rapture, pre-tribulational. Number two, the return of Christ to earth at the end of the tribulation to establish His 1,000-year reign on the earth, a literal reign on the earth. And then number three, the third event will be at the close of the millennium, the close of His 1,000-year reign on earth, immediately before the revelation of a new heaven and a new earth, the eternal state. So those three events, the rapture, the second coming of Christ, and then the end of the millennial reign, all have judgments that are in association with those events. And we're examining each of these judgments based on the following six features, which you have in your note page. Its identity in Scripture, where you find it, what it's called. Its time in relation to one of those three future events. The subjects of each judgment, who will be judged. And then, of course, the purpose of the judgment, its outcome, and its importance. I'm convinced that such a study as this should provide strong motivation for every one of us, not only to live faithfully for Christ, but also to want to tell others about Him. If we really believe that judgment is coming, how can we do other than that? We must tell people. There is nothing dull, nothing uninteresting or irrelevant about this subject. And beloved, mark my words, that if we who claim to believe in Christ treat this subject lightly, or ignore it, then there is little hope for a lost and dying world who doesn't even believe in it in the first place to ever learn of it and be spared from it. your unbelieving friends and family need to know that this is what awaits them. One of my favorite scriptures to read at funerals and memorial services, I often go back to this one, is Hebrews 9:27. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. And that's not because I want to be so doomy and gloomy at a funeral, although funerals are kind of already in that mode, kind of, so you're already there. But the reason I do that is because I want the loved ones of the person who has died to realize that this is what awaits them. Judgment awaits once you part from this life. This will be the final event that all people have in common. Maybe on earth we pursue happiness, and maybe that's true, that little psychologytoday.com idea. But you can be certain the final thing that all people will have in common is this subject we're talking about this morning, judgment. Judgment is coming, then, is a warning that we need to be giving to unbelievers, regardless of whether or not they believe it. And tragically, as in the days of Noah and Sodom and Gomorrah and other ancient peoples of the past, Israel's kings, and even during Jesus' ministry, the vast majority of people will not listen. They will not listen. They will not believe, and they will experience it. This is why J.C. Ryle writes in his book, Holiness, with regard to a Christian who sometimes struggles with assurance of his salvation. Ryle writes this, talking to unbelievers. After all, the weakest child of God has a mine of comforts within him of which you know nothing. Talking to unbelievers here. He goes on, he says, you see the conflicts and tossings of the surface of his heart, but you see not the pearls of great price which are hidden in the depths below. The feeblest member of Christ would not change conditions with you. The believer who possesses the least assurance is far better off than you are. He has a hope, however faint, but you have none at all. He has a portion that will never be taken from him, a Savior that will never forsake him, a treasure that fadeth not away, however little he may realize it all or it all at present. But as for you, if you die as you are, your expectations will all perish. Oh, that you were wise. Oh, that you understood these things. Oh, that you would consider your latter end. End quote. Ryle's trying to exhort unbelievers to realize the desperate plight they are in those words. Far worse than any believer who even struggles with assurance of his salvation. Well, the first three judgments we covered last week, I want to review them briefly. Again, they're on your note page, so let me just touch on them briefly. Number one, it's identified as the judgment seat of Christ or of God in 2 Corinthians or Romans 14:10 calls it the judgment seat of God. We looked at this one in more detail last week. We introduced it in the flow of our study of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The time of this judgment will be after the rapture of the church, before the second coming of Christ. The subjects of this judgment will be the Christians of the church age. That is, from the time of Pentecost until the rapture. It will be the Christians of the church age. The purpose is simply to determine rewards or loss of rewards or punishment to believers depending on how they lived in the body, how we lived in the body. Doesn't determine our eternal salvation. That is set in the cross. We are not going to lose salvation at this judgment. But we may lose rewards. We may even experience some form of punishment at the Bema Seat. But there will also be rewards rendered for faithfulness. The outcome then will be those rewarded will reign with Christ in His 1,000-year millennial kingdom. They'll remain in His presence forever. All of us who are at that judgment. The importance is, as a member of Christ's church, obviously, this is the one you need to be concerned with. This is the one that if you wanted to do a little more study on this subject of judgment, I would encourage you to start with this one. Go read what some of the great scholars and Bible theologians and pastors have to say about this judgment. Because this is the one that you'll be at, the one that you are probably going to be, you should be most concerned about. So this provides very much present motivation for faithful Christian living. Number two, we looked at was the judgment of Jewish people alive at Christ's second coming. And when I gave you those scriptures, we looked at those last week. The time of this judgment is either at the second coming of Christ or during the tribulation. I did a little further study on this past week. And I presented this last week as happening completely at the end of the tribulation, as we read of in the judgment spoken of in those passages, Ezekiel 20 and Zechariah 13 and so on and so forth. But it is also possible some dispensationalists, okay, those who understand this judgment taking place after the tribulation, some understand it to the judgment to be the tribulation. So the two-thirds that are cut off that we talked about last time, only a third of the Jews enter into the kingdom. Two-thirds of them are cut off, according to Zechariah 13. And the two-thirds being cut off may be cut off in the confines of the tribulation. During the tribulation is when the judgment actually takes place. If that's the case, then by the time you get to the end of the tribulation, only the righteous Jews are left. But you can look at those scriptures and look back into that if you'd like to. The subjects here, though, are living Jews who survived the Great Tribulation. Remember that Christian Jews were taken up at the rapture. So they are not a part of the Jewish program. They were part of the church program. The purpose of this judgment is to purge the rebellious Jews from the righteous. Again, look at Ezekiel 20. It's in preparation for the millennial kingdom, so that the Jews will also enter into that kingdom that was promised them from many years ago in the Old Testament. The outcome is then the righteous Jews enter into that kingdom. All of them are saved at the second coming of Christ. Okay. The importance is that it reminds us that not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. But the remnant will be saved, Romans says. And the message today for Jews is that they need to acknowledge their need to believe in the Messiah. You hear of Jews who are atheists or Jews who are just Jews by name. It doesn't mean anything before God. Not all who are of Israel are of Israel. So, again, it reminds us that Jews, like Gentiles, need to hear the gospel. They need to believe in Christ. And if they do today, they join into the church. And they will be raptured with the church. The identity there, then the judgment of Jewish people at Christ's second coming. The third judgment we looked at was the judgment of the nations, the sheep and the goats judgment. These are Gentiles. It's the judgment of the Gentile nations. However, they are individually judged. And again, we looked at Matthew 25 last week. This takes place upon Christ's return at His second coming. His feet touch down on earth, according to Zechariah 14, verse 4. His feet will touch the Mount of Olives. It will split in two. He will render judgment. The nations will be gathered together to Him. They are, again, Gentile individuals who survived the Great Tribulation. The purpose of this judgment is to determine their status, their eternal destiny based on their status, which is based on the tangible demonstration of their faith in Christ, how they treated their brethren, Jesus' brethren, the Jewish people. During the tribulation, it will be a horrible time, as we read of in Revelation. Satan will unleash his wrath toward the Jews and toward Jewish people, and 144,000 will be going around witnessing and doing all that. And at that time, it's going to be very difficult for Jews on the earth. And only a true believer in Christ is going to be willing to risk his life to help, tangibly help, Jewish people at that time. Because the Antichrist is going to be killing everybody. The outcome then is the sheep who performed acts of love will enter into that thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. The goats who neglected to show love will be sent into eternal punishment. So the importance of this one is realize there are unbelievers who you know that if they live into the Great Tribulation will be present at this judgment. And if they don't come to know Christ during the tribulation, they will be among the goats who go into everlasting punishment rather than the sheep who will go into everlasting life. So those three judgments we covered last time. As we review each of these, my hope is that you're beginning to kind of grasp the larger picture of why these judgments occur. They have to take place. Each one is addressing a group of people who lived out their earthly lives during their respective period of history as God worked out His purposes, what we sometimes call a dispensation. It's when God works out His purposes in a specific way in a certain time. So Christians, we today fall into the dispensation of the church age. Again, that period between the time of Pentecost and the rapture we call the church age. Old Testament saints were included under the dispensation of the Old Covenant. We read about that in the Old Testament, in the beginning of the New Testament. Those believers in the true God who looked forward to the promised Messiah were saints who lived in the time of the Old Covenant. Others will live during the time of the Tribulation or during the Millennial Kingdom. All these different times. Now, what I want to get across here, though, is that by the important thing here is that everyone needs to be judged. All these groups need to be judged. And by the time that the first three judgments are completed, a lot of people are already dealt with. They're already judged and done with. All Christians are already judged at this point, as well as a group of non-Christian Gentiles, the sheep and the goats, and modern-day Jews, as we just pointed out. But it leads to the fourth and fifth judgments that we need to look at this morning. They take place during the same interval of time as the previous two. It's that time between the second coming of Christ and the commencement of the millennial reign of Christ, before His kingdom begins. And let me also note that judgments 2-5 may not take place in the precise order I've given them here. The important point is they take place between the time Christ returns and before the millennium begins. They take place in this time. I believe that the reasonable deduction from Scripture would have them in the order that I'm giving them to you here. But that's not the important part. The point is they are connected during that time, that interval between the second coming of Christ and the beginning of the kingdom. As for numbers 4 and 5, there's more emphasis placed on them as resurrections, though there is also judgment involved. In fact, number 4, as we're going to see in Revelation 20, which is where I'm about to go, if you have your Bibles, Revelation chapter 20, number 4 is even called the first resurrection. Not first in time, however, but the first kind of resurrection it is. Every resurrection that comes before the final resurrection, which leads to the second death, is a kind of first resurrection. So when Jesus was raised from the dead, He's called the first fruits, but that is a type of the first resurrection. The rapture of the church will be a kind of the first resurrection. The dead in Christ will be raised with new bodies to everlasting life. So that's a kind of a first resurrection. Unlike the second and third judgments, where the subjects were alive, however, in their earthly bodies, remember in the second one and the third one, you have living Jews and living Gentiles coming into judgment in their earthly bodies. In 4 and 5 that we're going to look at right now, these people need to be resurrected to life before the millennium begins. They've already died. Their earthly lives have ended, and so they have to be resurrected, brought, and then brought into this kingdom. Let's look at those. Number 4, judgment 4. The identity of this judgment is the judgment of martyred tribulation saints. Revelation chapter 20, verse 4 states this: "Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. By the way, while we're here, look at verses 5 and 6. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. They're going to come to life at the great white throne, which we'll look a little later at. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with Him for 1,000 years. We'll get to verses 5 and 6 later, really, in conjunction with the Great White Throne Judgment. But back to verse 4. This here is the judgment of martyred tribulation saints. This group clearly followed Christ during the time of their lives upon earth. When the Antichrist was reigning on earth and causing all sorts of havoc, these folks were being faithful to Christ. And so they are called saints. In Revelation 13 and Revelation 14, this group is called saints. You can see that in 13:7 and verse 10, and also in chapter 14, verse 12. Throughout Revelation, we find the word saints used. Usually it's a reference to this same group of believers. But it's also used of the camp of believers, probably Jewish believers, at the end of the millennial reign of Christ in Revelation 20, verse 9. We see the camp of the saints. The church age saints are referred to in Revelation 19, verse 8, the fine linen acts of the saints. So the word saints can be used of different groups of believers and followers of Christ. Here it is clearly referring to those martyred in the reign of the Antichrist. And two observations, again, just need to be made here. First of all, they did indeed live during that time of the Great Tribulation, that final 3.5 years of when the Antichrist was operating on earth. And then number two, they had all been beheaded. Literally, the word means killed by an axe. And during the days of Rome, that would have been to express beheading. Later on, it also became something that was done with a sword. But if you're killed by an axe, killed by a sword, that's why the translations typically have this as beheaded. And they were beheaded for their faithful testimony to Christ and God's word, and because they refused to worship the beast or to take his mark on their forehead or on their hand. And we see that in Revelation 13 and Revelation 14. So if you want to go take a look at a couple more Revelation chapters, read Revelation 13 and 14, you'll see some of what we're talking about here. As to the identity of the judges who sit on the thrones and are given authority to judge, the text does not explicitly state who it is. Some understand that the martyred saints themselves will rise to sit on the thrones judging. But that seems to me to be inconsistent with the rest of the verse. They seem to come to life after the mention of this throne. And I believe there's good reason to believe that those who will judge will include the saints of the church age. It will include Christians. 1 Corinthians 6:2, Paul wrote to them that the saints will judge the world. This is not a far stretch then. Jesus promised the disciples, who you could argue represent the church, that they would sit judging the 12 tribes of Israel. This gains further support when we understand that the 24 elders who sit on the thrones do indeed represent the church, as many believe. If that is true, as many scholars believe, then it again gives credence to this idea that we could be the ones on those thrones who are given the authority to judge. As to the time of this judgment, it clearly precedes the thousand-year reign of Christ. Revelation 20 makes that inescapably clear. In fact, this is really the strongest passage in the Bible for the premillennial understanding of Christ's return, that he will return before his reign on earth. This judgment must take place within the 75 days after the second coming of Christ to the earth and the beginning of his kingdom. The 75 days between Christ's return to earth, we read about in Daniel 12, verses 11 to 12. And it talks about how much time is going to be, that there's going to be this 3.5 year period, 1260 days, and time times and half of time. Daniel chapter 7, verse 25 talks about this, and chapter 12, verse 7 talks about this. There will be time times and half of time, which is 1260 days if you're going by 360 day years. And at the end of that, Daniel 12 talks about there's going to be another 30 days. Blessed is the one who reaches to the 1290 days. And then there's going to be another 45 days on top of that. So there's about 75 days between the time Christ returns and the time he sets up his kingdom. And this is where all these judgments 2 through 5, take place during this time. The subjects of this judgment are Gentiles and perhaps some Jews who are faithful to the end and martyred for Christ during the Great Tribulation. Remember that the third judgment included living Gentiles who fall into the categories of sheep and goats. These Gentiles, however, were all martyred. They're all killed during the tribulation. So they have to be raised. They have to be judged so they can enter the kingdom, the millennial reign of Christ. The purpose then is to that end, to raise them to life. This is reiterated again in verse 6. Verse 6 says, "Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection." And then it says, "They will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So we clearly understand why they have to be raised. They have demonstrated their loyalty to Christ unto death, any judgment on them is simply to confirm their status as true followers of Christ and usher them into the kingdom. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12 states of the church age believers, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. Well, the same will be true for these tribulation martyrs. They never believed during their time on earth. They didn't believe during the church age. All the times you shared the gospel with them, they rejected, refused, laughed at you, mocked at you, scorned you, and then they went into the tribulation. And they woke up. And they realized, whoa, that stuff that all my friends were telling me during the church, when all that stuff was going on, I should have believed it. I didn't. Now I believe it. And they're going to pay the ultimate price with their lives, but they will then enter into the kingdom. The outcome then is they reign with Christ for His 1,000-year reign on the earth. And the importance here is those who are presently unbelievers, perhaps some of those you know, depending on when this all unfolds in history, those that live into the Great Tribulation will find themselves at this judgment. Those that are converted to Christ and are faithful unto death will be among this group. Now, those who hold to a post-tribulational view of the rapture would believe that this verse includes the church, that the church itself are the martyred saints at this throne. The obvious difficulty with that understanding is it does not fit with the rapture that we read about in 1 Thessalonians 4:17 and 1 Corinthians 15 and other places. And so this is one of those areas where the post-tribulationist has to try to figure out how do we fit this with the rapture altogether and make it work. And I see the pre-trib argument easily explains this verse, since these saints are marked out uniquely as those who were martyred during the tribulation, not during the church age. Okay, those during the church age have been taken at the rapture. Either they were raised at 1 Thessalonians 4:17 or they were instantly changed. So, by the way, there's been far more persecution going on than ever since the, you know, we read about the early years of the church history and we think, wow, all that persecution that the Roman Empire did to Christians. There's been far more martyrs throughout church history and to this day are still being martyred than there ever was in the beginning of the church. But during the time of the tribulation, there will be major portions of martyrs because the Antichrist will execute all those who do not worship him. So this is a significant judgment here, the judgment of the tribulation saints. Another group that must also be raised at this time in the first resurrection are the Old Testament saints. This is the fifth judgment we need to consider then, the judgment of Old Testament saints. We learn about this in different places, but the key text is Daniel chapter 12. In Daniel chapter 12, we read this in verses 1 to 3. God's speaking here to Daniel. And it might be through an angel at this point. But he says in verse 12, "Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued." That's talking about the Great Tribulation. The tribulation is focused on Israel. That's who's the target in the tribulation. Verse 2 says, "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. These do everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." You could also read about this in Isaiah 26, verse 19. The resurrection of the Old Testament saints, those righteous Jews. In this verse, there's no actual reference to judgment, but to resurrection and eternal life. However, Jesus spoke of this resurrection also, and he did call it a judgment. John chapter 5, 28 and 29 makes that clear. Remember now, up until this time, when Christ returns, the Israelites of old are still in their tombs. The Israelites of the Old Testament are not in Christ, because you couldn't be in Christ until after Pentecost, when the Spirit was sent and permanently given to the church. And so these Old Testament saints died off before Pentecost. So they could not be in Christ. But they still need to be raised in accordance with all the promises of the Old Testament that there would be a kingdom. They have to be raised to go into the kingdom. In this passage, then, they are promised that they will be raised in Daniel chapter 12. And like those who are alive during the tribulation, many of them will have lived faithful to God, and they will be delivered. They will be raised to everlasting life, while others will be raised to shame and everlasting contempt. And so this is that great resurrection that Jesus talked about. We read about it all the time. How many of you ever read the Gospel of John? A lot of you. If you haven't read it, please read the Gospel of John. It's so rich, so much we learn about Jesus Christ. But in John chapter 5, and then again in John chapter 6, he talks about this resurrection. He talks about it as a resurrection of judgment or a resurrection of life. Now, the time when it takes place is not explicitly stated. So somebody could say, well, George, it doesn't say that it takes place after the second coming of Christ or whatever. But because these saints have to be raised to enter into the kingdom, as we learn especially in Daniel 12 and Isaiah chapter 26, they have to be raised to enter the kingdom. Because of that, it most reasonably falls into this same time period. They will be raised after the time of the tribulation is over. There'd be no point in them rising to life at the time of the rapture, although some might put them there. But because they're not part of the church, it's the dead in Christ who will rise, right? 1 Thessalonians 4, the dead in Christ. These saints were not in Christ, so they don't rise with us. They rise at the end of the tribulation. And as such, this resurrection needs to take place after the tribulation, during that 75 days between the second coming of Christ and the time He begins to reign. The subjects of the judgment, as I've already stated, are all the believing dead of the Old Testament, especially Daniel's people from the time of Adam to the cross. Verse 1 says it's your people. It's for your people, Daniel. It must also, however, include those Gentiles who would be considered as Daniel's people as well because of their faith in his God. So you can name them. And you name them and they'll be at this judgment. Adam, Noah, his sons, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, their wives, Moses, Aaron, David, Solomon, going to the New Testament, Simeon and Anna. On and on you can go. Such persons as Rahab the former harlot, Ruth the Moabite. The Old Testament saints will all need to rise to enter into Messiah's kingdom. On the flip side, we may suspect that such individuals as Korah, the vast majority who died off in the wilderness, King Ahab, all the wicked kings of Israel and some from Judah, who led Israel into idolatry, the multitudes of Israelites who followed them, they will experience a resurrection of judgment, shame and everlasting contempt. But that judgment will not take place until the end of the millennium at the great white throne. So there is a time interval between the time that the righteous Old Testament saints are raised at the beginning of the millennium and when the unrighteous saints are raised with all the dead for the great white throne at the end of the millennium. So there's an implied time difference there. The purpose here of this thing, of raising them again, is to raise them to life, to resurrection life, and enter into their eternity with the Lord. And that's the outcome. They'll live forever with Christ and they'll reign with Him. Again, look at Daniel 7, verse 27. In fact, let me just turn over there since I'm right here. Daniel 7, 27 says this. Says, then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. The Jews will be a part. These righteous saints will not miss out on the kingdom that was promised. By the way, it's during the millennial kingdom that all those covenants are finally fulfilled. The Abrahamic covenant is completely fulfilled. The new covenant is completely fulfilled. The Davidic covenant is completely fulfilled. Those covenants are yet to be fulfilled. They will have their fulfillment during this millennial reign of Christ. So, the result is the Old Testament millennial promises are fulfilled as the saints shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven and like the stars forever and ever. Verse 3, Daniel 12, verse 3. So the importance of this is that it reminds us of the faithfulness of God to His promises, to His people. Like Paul says in Romans 9 or Romans 11, God hasn't abandoned Israel. God's not done with Israel. God's going to bring Israel into their kingdom, at least the saints of old who are raised to life, and the righteous Israelites, the third that are not cut off. They will enter as a nation into the millennial reign. So he's not through. Beloved, you know, the importance of understanding these judgments might appear less important to us than the first one. Obviously, the first one is the judgment seat of Christ. That's the one we're going to be at. We have a vested interest in that one. It behooves us to learn all that we can about the judgment seat of Christ and what to expect and why we should be seeking to live faithful for Christ in the here and now. But these are also important. You know, we might not think learning about this stuff is necessary in our daily struggles as a Christian. Why be concerned about how to understand these? Right? Que sera, sera. Whatever will be. I mean, come on, George, not be so worried about it. Why spend all this time on eschatology? But besides the fact that the Bible is filled with teaching on this subject, it forces us, not like it's off in a corner and we can just ignore this issue. This permeates the Scriptures. From Genesis to Revelation, prophecy and what will happen in the future permeates the Scripture. But besides that, and the fact God deemed it important for us to understand this, remember that the Old Testament books are in our Bible for a specific reason. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11 tells us why. Now these things, verses 6 to 9, you can read about verses 6 to 9, which is where God was judging the people in the wilderness in different times. It says, now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. Beloved, we read all the stories of the Old Testament, and some of them motivate us, and they stir us to courage and to boldness for Christ. Others we read and we think, man, these guys blew it. What a bunch of idiots. Why didn't they just believe Moses? Why did they complain? He just brought them out of Egypt. How could they go in the wilderness and keep complaining? And we read that stuff, we wonder, what is going on here? And this promises us that God will, He will vindicate them. Those who were faithful unto death will be vindicated. And as far as death, in terms of they lived out their lives. The Old Testament saints will be raised. Those who were wicked and unrighteous will be judged also. And this reminds us of it. Realizing that God will bring to judgment all people of all time, regardless of what period of earth's history they lived in, should sober us to the greatness, the justice, and the power of the God with whom we have to do. Hebrews 4:13 reminds us, and there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to Him with whom we have to do, to His eyes. He is indeed a God of judgment. And if He has revealed in His Word what He will bring in the future, then it behooves us to understand as best as we are able, so as to live for His glory as best as we are able, and tell others of what is to come as often as we are able. We need to be faithful, beloved. These judgments also await the future for all who will go through them. Finally, there will be one last judgment that is rightly ranked as the number one most horrifying judgment in the Bible, according to one of the lists I looked up last time. I referenced that article last week. But that judgment is number 6, Revelation chapter 20. It's known as the Great White Throne Judgment. That's the identity of it, the Great White Throne. We read about it in verses 11 to 15. It's the most horrifying scene, perhaps, in all the Bible. Then I saw a great white throne, and Him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. Remember verse 5, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. Verse 13 says, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Again, there's hardly a more frightening description in all the Bible, more horrifying than this one. So that even earth and heaven flee. They run from the presence. For that reason, it's uncertain as to where this judgment takes place. It just happens somewhere out in space. We don't even know where. It doesn't take place in heaven, and it doesn't take place on earth. Number one takes place in heaven. Numbers 2-5 take place on earth. This one, we don't know where. It's a description of the final judgment that awaits the dead, the great and the small. The magnitude of this judgment is obvious from its universal nature and from its devastating results. It's absolutely final. The time is clearly given after the final rebellion of the devil has been put down. After the 1,000 years are completed. Look back at Revelation chapter 20, verses 6 through 10. Verse 6 again says, or verse 5 rather, says, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. They come to life to go through the second resurrection, which they're resurrected to go to the second death. Verse 6 says, those that are a part of the first resurrection, over these the second death has no power. And then verse 7 says, when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. There's going to be this great white throne judgment that takes place after the 1,000 years. The subjects of this judgment are all the unbelieving dead. They're just called the dead, the dead, the dead. No life here. They're unbelieving dead, including Jews from all human history. It's a judgment that will have people from other judgments also where there were unbelievers present, such as you have in the sheep and the goats in the third judgment there, for example. The rest of the judgments, though, that have only believers present, none of them will be at this judgment. All the dead from all of ancient history will also be here. All the dead from church history will be here. People who you know that don't know Christ, and this is the heartbreaking part, that don't know Christ who die, will be at this judgment. Those who die during the tribulation period, remember, half of the earth's population and more is killed off during the tribulation. The vast majority of them will be at this judgment. Those who even die during the millennium, who, not the first people that enter that are followers of Christ in human bodies, but those that are born later on and rebel against Christ at the end of the millennium, as we read it at the end in Revelation 27-10, some of them will be there. Pretty frightening judgment. And all of them will be raised alive to be judged. And that's the purpose, to pronounce final judgment upon them. Notice, based upon their deeds recorded in the books. Think about all the time your friends and family members have told you that, well, they're just, you know, their good works are going to get them into heaven. God will accept them based on their good works. Well, what they're going to find out is that what was recorded in these books is all that God's going to consider. And what is going to be recorded to determine their true condition before God, they're going to find to their horror that all their good works come up short. They weren't good enough. Because you and I know the only way to get into heaven is to put our faith and trust in the perfect Messiah who gave Himself in our place for our sins. Our good works won't get us into heaven. And they're going to find that out too late. These books will include their deeds, however, but only for the purpose of rendering righteous judgment upon them. Not one thing they ever did will get them any merit before God to escape His judgment. And so the outcome is they are cast into the lake of fire to suffer forever along with the devil, his angels, the beast, and the false prophet. None who find themselves at this judgment will be delivered. None will enter into eternal life. All of them will succumb to the second death. Verse 14. None of these people will have had their name recorded in the book of life, and their eternal doom will be certain. And the horror of this judgment, its finality and the duration of the punishment could not be any more complete. Verse 13 and 14 leave no place where the unbelieving dead might be found. There's nowhere else to find them. Either the sea and its vast waters, and the place of the dead, called here death and Hades. All of them are emptied as the God of all the earth pronounces judgment. In fact, death and Hades themselves are thrown into the lake of fire. That's how horrific this judgment is. Death and Hades, as fearful as death and Hades is, they themselves are cast into the lake of fire, figuratively speaking. 19 verse 20 tells us the lake of fire burns with brimstone. It's that final place of torment for unbelievers forever. And what's the importance of this judgment? Well, again, the unbelievers you know who persist in disobedience to Christ, who refuse to believe in Christ, will be at this judgment throne. And beloved, if the threat of this judgment does not motivate you to live faithfully as a Christian and to be a faithful Christian witness, then I don't know what will. Sure, I hope that your love for people will motivate you, but the reason you need to love people is because there is such a horrible future awaiting them if they don't repent, they don't believe. And so with this judgment, this eternal appointment of every individual who has ever lived is finished at this point in biblical history. And with their destiny set, there will be no escape. There will be no second chance. There will be no end to their state of punishment. If they are in this place of eternal torment, they will never get out, just as those of us who are in the joy of the new heaven and new earth will never cease from enjoying that forever and ever and ever. You want to know what all humans have in common? It's not the pursuit of happiness. It's the certainty of judgment. That's what we have in common. And the only question is, are you ready? If you've never done so, I'd ask you this morning, will you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to forgive your sins, to grant you everlasting life, and to be your Savior so you can be spared from His judgment and escape this great white throne that awaits? Speaking of the new heaven and earth as we wrap up, there's one final judgment that must occur. Not of the people, but it's of the planet itself. Yes, it is true. No matter what you do with your recycle bins, your electric car, your carbon footprint, you are not going to be able to save the planet. You might as well just give it up now. Not going to happen. Final judgment, number 7, will be the judgment of the present heavens and earth. 2 Peter chapter 3 brings this out. Verse 7 says, "But by His Word," that's the Word of God, "the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." Verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." Revelation 21:1 talks about a new heaven and a new earth that's revealed. This takes place sometime at the end of the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ, and before the eternal state. The object of this judgment is the present heavens and earth. Obviously, they are not being evaluated like the other judgments, but they are being judged in the sense of the other kind I mentioned, a calamity, calamitous judgment of destruction. They are completely destroyed. Purpose is it prepares the location for the eternal kingdom so that a new heavens and new earth can be created and brought to us for our everlasting joy. We read about that in Revelation 21 and 22. And the outcome is the present heavens and earth will be completely destroyed and replaced. Not renewed, but completely replaced. Completely destroyed and replaced with a new heavens and earth. And it prepares, the reason it's important, it prepares our eternal home, as Revelation 21 provides a glimpse of this, and 22 provides a glimpse into what it will be like. Pretty amazing, these 7 judgments are. There's also some unspecified ones. Let me just finish with these, because you might be asking, well, what about the devil? You haven't said he's getting judged. Well, he does. The devil, the beast, and the false prophet, however, are not judged in the same manner as men, but they are captured, and they are cast alive into the lake of fire. So they're judged in the sense of being destroyed. For the beast and the false prophet, this will take place at the second coming of Christ. We read about it in Revelation 19, verse 20. And the beast, or the Antichrist, and his sidekick, the false prophet, will be the first two to occupy the lake of fire. They will occupy it first. As for the devil, he will be cast in at the end of the thousand-year millennial reign of Christ on earth. Revelation 20, verse 10 tells us that. He too will join the false prophet and the Antichrist. So those three will populate the lake of fire first. We can only presume at this point that this will also be the time of judgment on the evil angels. Probably that one third, if we understand there to be one third of the angels fell with Satan. Those angels spoken of in Jude 6 and 2 Peter 2, 4, there have been some of them are even reserved waiting for judgment. Some have been kept in chains until that final day. The majority, however, are likely to be allowed to continue to serve Satan's purposes until this time. And then they too, most likely at this time, will be cast into the lake of fire. Once their leader is judged, then so will they. But again, this is unspecified. That it's unspecified as to either the time, or there's no real extreme, a lot of descriptions. We just know that God will do away with all evil. And that's the importance. The archenemy of God and His people will finally be destroyed forever. No more devil, no more demons, no more sin forever and ever and ever. We can't even begin to imagine hardly what it's going to be like at that time. Beloved, these are the judgments that await the future. Insofar as the eternal destiny of men and angels is concerned, this is what's coming. And while not every last detail may be given to the fullest extent of scrutiny that we might desire, the certainty of these judgments is sufficient to motivate every Christian again to faithfully live for Christ and to be His witness on this earth. And so again, I ask you this morning, will you do that? Will you do that? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for what we learn in Scripture. God, there are things like this, these subjects, they're hard for us to wrap our minds around. God, to think about eternity, to think of the joy and bliss of eternity in Your presence boggles our mind and just we can't hardly grasp it. But to think of eternal judgment and torments, never ending forever and ever, God, it would drive us absolutely insane to even think on that. We cannot fathom it. And yet we recognize that You are so holy and so righteous and so perfect, and You must judge sin. And God, You are sovereign and You are God, and so You have every right to do that. And because of that, we must be people who worship You, who humbly come to You, not only for salvation, to place our trust in Christ for the hope and the forgiveness of sins, but to live every day a life that will please You. Forgive us, God, for how easily we get led away into trivial, trifle amusements on this earth that take us away from what matters most, knowing You and telling others the good news of Christ. Help us to be faithful, we ask. In light of this truth that we've looked at this morning, may it be for Your glory and honor, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.